Turning to Psalm 85, please. Psalm 85. It is relatively short psalm, so we're just going to read its entirety. Psalm 85, beginning at the first verse. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Amen. Ending at the end of the psalm. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it tonight for his own name's sake. It can be seen that the focus of this psalm is found in verse 4, where the cry is unto God that he might turn again. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. The words of verse 6 would also come to mind, and it has often been a matter of prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? But before we reach those verses, there are the opening words to consider, and none more so than the very title that is given to this psalm. It's noted there as a psalm for the sons of Korah. And that name is no stranger to us, of course, because of the infamous rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. It's there that we find Korah, along with others, who declared it was time for a change in the leadership. And their argument for asserting such was that they believed that the congregation were holy, and therefore there was no need for Moses and Aaron to set themselves as leaders over the assembly. And so we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And you know, if you just listen or read that verse in itself, that argument is quite astounding when you recognize that the sin that they were involved in, and the sin that was found amongst the nation of Israel. There was the murmuring of the people in chapter 14. And the summary of what was given to Moses by God can be seen in verse 22 of that same chapter. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. And that's the word that God gave to Moses. And you'll notice how God numbers every time that the people had failed and the people had murmured against him. He says these 10 times. You come into chapter 15, there's the Sabbath desecration amongst the nation of Israel. And so we could go on enumerating the sins that they were guilty of. We might wonder what sort of glasses that Korah was wearing when he said, all the congregation are holy, every one of them. He's like many a preacher today who passes over sin and doesn't choose to expose it or preach against it. And the rest of chapter 16 of Numbers, it reminds us what God thought of their sin. And it reminds us of the rebellion of Korah, and that they were to go down alive into the pit as the earth opened up and swallowed them. One might have thought that the descendants of Korah would have been cut off from the mercy of God, but the title to this psalm indicates something otherwise. The grace of God didn't hold against the descendants of Korah the faults of their forefathers, but raised them up to be the recipients of this psalm and other psalms as well, as you'll find this title throughout the book. And it is to this family that had experienced the grace of God that God was to use to call their generation back to the God of grace. What had been experienced by Israel in the past needed to be experienced again. And it begs us to consider how we might experience the blessings of God again in these needful days. But that's the setting of this psalm, as I've already indicated to you in the words of verse 4 and the words of verse 6. There was blessings in the past, and yet those blessings needed to be realized again. I want you to see, first of all, the confession of sin here. Upon what basis ought we to pray and earnestly storm the gates of heaven for God to bless His church, and for God to come and bless these souls, and for God to come and bless the area in general? Well, I might suggest to you it's the basis upon which we find this psalm is found to commence. It is the fact that God had been favorable to Israel in the past. For you notice, and I trust you have seen it, the opening three verses is in the past tense. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity. Verse 2, Thou hast forgiven. And you go on right down. Verse 3, Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. And it's in the past tense. And that in effect is what this church needs again. The blessing known as revival is not merely souls being converted. That is one of the fruits of such a blessing. But for God to revive, He must begin with His people. For it is that blessing which strengthens and quickens spiritual life and vitality that the person already possesses. And that is what God did for Israel, as is intimated in this opening verse. He had showed favor unto those who were undeserving. He had restored, He had turned around the fortunes of Israel. And we must therefore ask, what led up to such a response? What led up to such a blessing of God favoring the land and bringing back their captivity? It's obvious that it came about through their confession of sin. God will not, nor can He bless that which dwells in sin. And for Israel to have the favor of God, they had to confess their sin and they had to repent of it. How often do we see that experienced and spoken of throughout their history? You think of Moses again. In his time, Israel had to confess their sin of the golden and of the molten calf. That sin had to be put from them. It was made better to them. For when Moses came down from the mount, he was to break it up and he was to strew it in the water and they were made to drink it. That sin had to be put from them before they would know the blessing of God restored upon them. There had to be a deep consciousness of their sin. There had to be a separating of it or from it. And that is why when you read, of course, of Moses, and he goes to outside the camp, and he calls into the camp, who is on the Lord's side, that we read of the tribe of Levi coming out. But when they come out to stand with Moses, the command was given that they would go in and execute judgment upon 3,000 men in the camp of Israel. And so they did. In Elijah's day, when the nation wavered between the worship of false gods and Jehovah, that day came on Mount Carmel when they had to be those who acknowledged their sin. And there had to be a separating from the false gods. I wonder, did you notice who was to prepare them for the sword? 1 Kings 18, verse 39. And when all the people saw it, that is, when they saw the fire coming down at the prayer of Elijah and consuming the burnt sacrifice and licking up the water in the trench, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. He didn't merely give a command for them to do something that he wasn't prepared to do himself. He went down to the brook and he slew them. And sin had to be put from them. Had to be repented of. Men and women, we've got to put sin to the sword every day. And the same was the case in the times of refreshing under Ezra and under Nehemiah. There's a weeping, there's a contrition over sin. When they had again heard the word of God, and when they had it expounded unto them. The same was the case, wasn't it, with Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stood forth. He preached against their sin. He brought them to that scene of the cross again, what they had done to the Holy One of Israel. He preached Christ. And their response under the power of the Holy Spirit is recorded for us in Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent." Oh, they had been convicted of their sin. They had been convicted of what they had done to the Holy One of Israel, to the very Son of God. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The fact that God had showed favor, as recalled in Psalm 85, implies that Israel had desired that renewal. They had desired that revival by confessing their sin. And here then is something that is essential to the blessing of heaven. If we confess our sin, how broad is the scope of that? The sins that doth so easily beset us. The sins of coldness, of apathy, of carelessness, the sin of the lack of praying, and so we could go on. If we confess our sin, the sins of the flesh. Romans chapter 7 and verse 23 says this. Apostle Paul writing says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." They bring us into captivity. Verse 1 of that chapter says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And there's that law of sin within us. And it seeks to bring us into captivity. As it wars against the new man, as it wars against the spiritual. Robert Haldane said this, "If the evil principle of our nature prevails in exciting one evil thought, it has taken us captive. So far it has conquered, and so far are we defeated and made a prisoner." Dear people, for the blessings of heaven to be our portion, then there must be the confession of sin. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." Proverbs 28 verse 13. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That which you see with Israel here is there was a confession of sin. Secondly, there's also the forgiveness of sins. When we proceed into verse 2, then we see what else God had done for Israel in the past and what needed to be experienced again. And the psalmist could write, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." As they had confessed it and their waywardness, then so in turn God had been gracious and had forgiven them the iniquity of His people. The Lord hadn't dealt with them according to their just deserts, but rather in mercy He forgave them for their backslidings. He forgave them for the times they had forgotten Him and had gone after strange gods. And notice that when God forgives sin, He covers it. And when He covers the sins of His people, He covers them all. I think that's a powerful verse. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." You see, afterwards it says, "Selah." You just think about that. You just put yourself in there. That God has forgiven the iniquity of you and I. And God has covered all our sin. Is it any wonder, therefore, that appended to those words is that little word, Selah? It's a musical mark. It's a little mark that begs the reader or the singer to stop and consider before you go any further. Stop before you go to the next note. These are the sweet psalms of David. They've been described as the songbook of the Bible. So when you come across that little word Selah, just don't jump over it away you go. There for a reason. Consider the sins that Israel had been guilty of in the past. Unbelief, murmuring, disobedience, idolatry. So we could go on. And then pause and wonder that God not only had forgiven them and had covered them, each and every one, never to be led to their charge again. That's why that word's there. You stop and think about it. That's the merciful God whom we worship and whom we seek in prayer tonight. The same thought is brought out in Psalm 32 and verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man or the woman whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." People's desire for blessing and for influence and for power had to address the issue of the blockage caused by their sin first of all. And doesn't the word remind us that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us? If there is that known sin within our breast as we come to prayer, how do we expect God to answer if it's there yet and it's unconfessed and it's still abiding in our soul? Without forgiveness of their sin, then none of these blessings would be realized, or at least they would be short-lived. And so it is with God's people today. There must be pardon for sin. Praise His name. Here is something that is promised in His Word. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And the same thought is brought out in that verse that I started a little earlier on. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can we be forgiven? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great sin bearer. On the cross, He took the sins of all who will believe. And he did so that he might bear them away, so that they might never return again for our destruction. That they will never be led to our charge. And thereby we see how God can be just and yet the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. You see, God is not like man. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't lessen its impact or use fanciful words to describe it. It must be punished. But men and women, listen, it has been laid in Christ. It has been laid in His dear Son. And He has paid the penalty that it deserves. Thereby we can be assured of forgiveness of sins today. Because God has judged Him in Christ. He's still just. Yet He's the justifier of them that believe in Christ to the salvation of their soul. I think that you'll see it in type in the Old Testament. You think of the tabernacle. You think of the holiest of holies. And the law of God was placed within that ark, beyond the gaze of man. And that law man had broken, it was in that ark, but it was covered over by the mercy seat. That place where the Shekinah glory of the Lord dwelt. The very place where God's presence was known in the tabernacle. It rested upon the mercy seat. And there the blood of the slain lamb was taken. And it was shed on the Day of Atonement. And it was sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat. That lid, that mercy seat, it covered the broken law. When that lid was taken off the mercy seat, the law was open, and it was open to man who had broken it, and thereby the judgment fell. And you see it in the field of Bethshemesh, when those who tampered with the ark, they looked in, and there was many slain that day, because the mercy seat had been removed. You can't, you see, tamper with the doctrine of atonement. The mercy seat's removed. There's only left judgment to follow. Dear people, so it is in Christ if you bring it right forward. For it was Christ who died, that sinless, perfect Lamb. And His precious blood was shed on the cross. And we as His people are delivered from the curse and from the condemnation that we deserve by breaking God's holy law. The blessing that God has imparted to us in salvation is described in Colossians as even the forgiveness of sins. We need to realize that every day. And as we confess those things that we have done amiss and place them under the blood, so that we be those clear, unhindered, emptied vessels that God can use. In the words of the hymn, we might be the channel of blessing. The third thing that you'll see here, where God had blessed him in the past, was the removal of his wrath. For when God forgives sins, He also removes us from His wrath, and is spoken about in verse 3, Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. He sets aside his wrath. He calls back his justified anger. And it was that which Moses alluded to and petitioned that God might do in the wake of the sin of idolatry that the nation committed at the foot of the mountain. And you turn to Exodus chapter 32, you'll see that to be the case when they had made that golden image, a golden calf. Exodus 32, in the words of verse 11. And God's ready to take away the nation. He's ready to give Moses another nation. And yet we read that Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And he has the honor of God's name at stake here. And he said, Lord, if you take them away, then I know what the Egyptians will say. They'll say he only brought them out there to mock them. And he pleads that God would turn away his fierce anger and wrath. He pleads the promises that he made to the patriarchs in the next couple of verses. And of course we have verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. As Moses, the great intercessor, stood in between a sinful people and a holy God. God is a jealous God who will not give his glory to another. The offended holiness of God is like a consuming fire. It can only be set aside or turned away when atonement for sin has been made. It was so in the Old Testament tabernacle when the sacrifices were offered. And they all pointed forth, of course, to the once for all sacrifice and atonement made for sin at Calvary. For there the Savior was to make reconciliation between a sinful people and a holy God. There the Lord, the only mediator between God and man, he stood in between. There the wrath of God was poured out on him. As Isaiah puts it, as God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And primarily that sacrifice was an appeasement for our sins. Yes, there is the aspect of the cross that is saving, in that it is Godward. It's because of the cross, it's because of the blood that we can know salvation. But primarily it was a Godward work to appease a God who hates sin, his wrath that is against sin. That's why we read in 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent forth His Son to be a propitiation for our sin, to turn away His wrath. His death was satisfactory in the Father's sight. And we can say that the hymn writer did, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding, surely His hand, and then again at mine. You see, men and women, the wrath of God has been removed from us on account of what the Savior has accomplished. And considering what God hath done for us, that ought to lead us to consider that for sinners, for those unconverted that we seek to reach with the gospel, there are still those who are abiding under the wrath of God. They still abide under the wrath of a holy God. You just think of John chapter 3 verse 36. It's the last verse in the chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's how it is with those that sit beside us on the Lord's day. That's how it is upon some who I look to in the face of every Sabbath day. The wrath of God abides on them. God's anger still burns hotly against them and will do so in a Christless eternity, except God is merciful and except God saves them by His grace. Need we have a greater incentive than to pray for souls than this? Is this not the favor of God we need? We desire for our church and for the area and for loved ones still outside the fold of God. is that God's wrath might be removed from them. Are we in earnest for the souls of the lost? That's a question that challenges each of our hearts, I trust. The psalmist could say, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. What do you think about the sinner when you see them breaking the law down the street? What do you think about the soul that goes on reveling in their sin and doesn't think twice about it in the face of a holy God? The psalmist, he didn't envy them. And he didn't seek to imitate them. And he didn't run after them. He had a godly concern for them. He said, horror. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. He had a godly concern that their feet were taken into the flames of hell. Can lose what it is for a soul to perish. We're so comfortable, you see. And the Lord has blessed us and our little corner, and we can look into a soul of those who are still not saved and we never think where they're heading. You can hear the famous and the infamous and they die in the news and there's a spiel about them and what all they did. Where are they in God's eternity? It was William Burns, with this I close. William Burns was a Scottish preacher. He was the one who filled the pulpit, I think, when Robert Murray McShane went to Israel at the time. Great blessing came when McShane was over there. It was William Burns who prayed this, O God, trump, trump, trump of Christless feet on the road to hell is breaking my heart. The Lord enable us to pray with such a heart and soul. As those who are in tune with God, that He might favor us again as He has done so in the past. For that's why the psalmist goes on as he does in that little psalm, praying that the Lord might turn again. Wilt thou not revive us again, O God, that thy people may rejoice in thee? It was on the basis of what God had done for them in the past. The confession of sin, the forgiveness of sin, God's wrath removed from them. I trust the Lord will bless even those few little thoughts to our hearts tonight and help us even as we come to the place of prayer to be of nothing else to be earnest and praying for those that are still without Christ, without God's salvation.